Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 5. I'm kind of launching ahead of myself as far as our study in the Gospel of John, but I figure by the time I get to this chapter, working through it verse by verse, another year have been gone by and you won't remember what I said anyway. So we're going to go ahead and just address some portions of this scripture as we talk about the two resurrections and the glory of God in the resurrection. I hope you were able to be here Friday night. If not, make sure you get a copy of the message that we shared with you on Friday night about the death of Christ. And we were celebrating the glory of God in the death of Christ and how Jesus literally died for God to secure your salvation. But for this morning, I want to read what it says in John chapter 5, verse 25 through 29. The Word of God says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. In fact, everything else pales in comparison to what happened on Resurrection Sunday when the Lord himself left the grave. If the resurrection is not true, do you realize this? If the resurrection is not true, then all of Christianity is false. The church is a false religion. Jesus Christ is not God, who he claimed to be. And your faith is empty and futile, and you remain in your sins. But if Jesus Christ indeed did resurrect from the grave, then that tells us that he is God as he claimed to be, that Christianity is true as the Bible declares it, that you can be forgiven of your sins, that you can be made right with God, and that there is eternal life. A tremendous difference between the two. Now, we all understand this. Death is our enemy, isn't it? Death is that which causes the greatest of men to die. There has been no man wise enough to be able to find his way out of it. There has not been one wealthy enough to pay his way out of it. And there has not been one strong enough to vanquish death. The grave always has the victory. It seems to always win. And that's no different in creation itself. Do you realize that death triumphs over everything else in creation? In fact, animals die, plants die. Species atrophy, and of course they eventually go extinct. Cities have died, nations have died, people who were born and grow eventually fade away. Homes and clothes and cars eventually wear out. And the reason why is because we live in a cursed universe. We live in a place that is affected by sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says that it is bound in corruption. Bound in corruption. It's held there. Scientists call it the second law of thermodynamics. What that means is that everything is eventually working to disorder and corruption and decay. The system that we know, the universe that we know, is not working for better. It's not evolving, it's devolving. It's not going the way that many would tell us to go. In fact, we all know from what is around us that things are not getting better, they're getting what? Worse. And if you've been around for 50 plus years, you understand that. Things get worse. They don't get better. Now, there's been a lot of great men in the history of the world, haven't there? There's been a lot of great influential people. There's been good men, great men, mighty men, holy men, not so holy men. But it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're Buddha or Muhammad or Zoroaster or Confucius or Caesar or Marx or any other supposed great leader in the world. They all died, and they're all dead. But there's one thing that's uniquely different. Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive. And we're not talking about some philosophical idea. We're not talking about some debatable issue here. It is, no doubt, clearly, the most documented event in the history of the world. There's more truth about the resurrection of Christ and more eyewitnesses about the resurrection of Christ than there are any other events in the history of the world. When I think about that, I think about the power of the resurrection and the fact of the resurrection. And I know this by the fact of the resurrection, that all of Jesus' claims are vindicated by that resurrection. Everything that he said, everything that he promised is vindicated and proven to be true by his resurrection. It even says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that he has begotten us again, or birthed us, or we are born again unto a living hope. In other words, our hope's not based in some politician or some government or some source. It's based in a person who literally is alive as I'm speaking. The Bible also says, now is Christ risen from the dead, even so Christ shall all, or through Christ, all shall be made alive. Without the resurrection, frankly, there would be no church. There would be no disciples. There would be no Bible. There would be no need for us to assemble together here today. We could all do, as Floyd said, go fishing. Right? Forget all of this stuff. But if Jesus has resurrected, and he has, that means all of the claims that he made on humanity and all the statements he made about heaven, hell, sin, and death are true, and they bear upon your soul. And you and I will eventually be accountable for everything that he said. Now, anytime you preach on the resurrection on the Lord's Day, which is what we would call Easter or Resurrection Sunday, which I prefer to call it, I like to also just remind us that there are some evidences of this. We're not talking about blind faith here. It's kind of like what someone says, well, I can't believe God's the creator when in fact you're faced with all the evidence in front of you. You're standing on this globe that is floating through the universe perfectly all the time, and you say there's no evidence. And there's evidence all around us. But when we talk about the resurrection, there's an abundance of evidence that Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave. And one of the most clear, in-your-face evidences is that there's an empty tomb. He's not there. There's not even a little small box of bones, as the Jewish custom would be to eventually take the body and put it in a box when the bones were finally the only thing left. There's nothing. He's gone. You can go there today and you can visit that grave and you can walk inside and you can see that he's not there. He is resurrected. So the first very obvious evidence of the resurrection of Christ is the empty tomb. And for those who have tried to find the body or tried to make some kind of a solution to this great problem, they literally have never been able to solve the problem of the simple reality that the tomb is empty. It's gone. He's gone. And secondly, evidences about the resurrection are the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. For instance, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, he appeared to Mary Magdalene in John 20. He appeared to other women in Matthew 22. He appeared to Peter in Luke 24. He appeared to two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Then he appeared to 10 disciples in Luke 24. He appeared to 11 disciples 8 days later in John 20. He appeared to 7 disciples at the Sea of Tiberias in John 21, to 500 brethren in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 it says, later to James in 1 Corinthians 15, and then to the 11 at the Ascension in Acts chapter 1. I mean, how many people do you have witness the resurrected Christ to prove it to be true? And then think about this, the witness of the apostles themselves. Now you know what happened after the death of Christ, right? Where did they go? Did they start evangelizing the community? Hey, Jesus died, let's go evangelize. No, what they did is they cowered and hid. They were afraid and confused. They literally had no idea what was going on. All of their preconceived idea of what the Messiah was going to be, establishing a kingdom, overthrowing Rome, setting up that wonderful millennial kingdom, as we call it, did not happen. He died, now he's in a grave. What do? They're confused, they're scared. But as one author said this, now this is completely impossible that the apostles could have preached and written as they did unless they were absolutely sincere and under deep conviction of the truth of what they preached. They had instantaneously changed from craven runaways to a bold, spirit-filled proclaimers of Christ and the resurrection. Such preaching cost them the loss of their possessions, intense persecution, and finally cost them their own lives. But they kept preaching as long as the strength that they had allowed them to do so, even if it took their own lives. In other words, the only way you can explain the transformation of the apostles is the reality of the resurrection. They changed from cowering, afraid, hiding, to bold preachers of the gospel, to the point that they were willing themselves to be crucified and put to death for Christ. Thomas Arnold, who is formerly a professor of history at Rugby in Oxford, also one of the greatest world historians, said this, and I quote, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better, fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Simon Greenleaf, one of the most skilled legal minds ever produced in this nation, a top authority on the questions of what constitutes sound evidence, and also the developer of Harvard Law School, said, and I quote, "It was therefore impossible that they, that is the disciples, could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainty as they knew any other fact." Now the resurrection is certain. There's no debate about that. You can argue it if you will, but it's like arguing there's no sun. It's like arguing we don't exist. You're literally arguing in the face of all the facts and all the evidence. Our Lord Himself died on the cross, literally died, was buried 3 days and three nights, and then resurrected from the grave, fully alive, bodily resurrected, and then, as we know from Scripture, spent time with His disciples and eventually ascended up into heaven. And the Bible also teaches us that He is coming back. Bodily, physically, He will show up. The resurrection is absolute. It is sure. It is certain. It is a fact. I heard a story not too long ago about a man who went on vacation to the Holy Land, and he took his wife and his mother-in-law. And halfway through the trip in the Holy Land, his mother-in-law died suddenly. So the guy goes to the undertaker and he explains that he needs to ship the body back home. And the undertaker says, "Well, it's going to cost you $5,000 to do that, or you can have your mother-in-law buried here in the Holy Land." And the son-in-law says, "Let's just go ahead with the trip home. We need to get her body home." The undertaker said, "Are you sure you want to do that? After all, she could have a very fine funeral here for $150, and she would be buried in the Holy Land." He said, "Look, 2,000 years ago, they buried a guy here for 3 days, and he resurrected from the grave. I just can't take a chance on that." No offense to our mother-in-laws. It is so sure, isn't it, the resurrection? Now, I think Floyd referred to a passage that Job talks about in the book of Job that says this, "If a man dies, will he live again?" I mean, is this it? Is this all we got? I mean, do we die and it's over with? We just turn into a pile of dust? The Bible makes it abundantly clear that that is not the case. In fact, Job himself, and that is the oldest book in the Bible, by the way, he answers with confidence, "All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes." He was assured of a future resurrection. He believed in it. He was convinced of the reality of the resurrection. The Old Testament taught bodily, physical resurrection. In Genesis 22, Abraham was told to go to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice his own son Isaac up there. And I like the verse in verse 5, it says, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship," and assumed by the text, "we will return." We know that's the case because in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, it says that even Abraham understood that if he were to take his son up there and put him to death on the mount, that God would resurrect him. He believed in the resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says this, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Daniel believed in the resurrection. Again, Job says in chapter 19, verse 25 through 27, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God." The New Testament taught resurrection. In Philippians 3:20 it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory." He also wrote about this in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that says this, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel." And he says this, "The dead in Christ will rise." Now, I would love, because I know there's only going to be a split second of this, but I would love to be out on the graveyard when this happens. You know, just to see that for a second. Watch that happen. It's going to happen so quick, according to what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and following. It's the twinkling of an eye, so I doubt I'd even be able to witness it, but it would be just an opportunity. Hopefully that day, maybe, perhaps whenever the Lord returns, that I'll be doing a funeral that day. I hope it's not yours, but I'd love to be able to be out there when that occurs. Jesus spoke of the resurrection, but he also, listen to this, he raised the dead. He raised the dead. In John 11, the great story of Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, so much so that the family says he stinks. Jesus delayed his coming by 2 days so that Lazarus would die. He would really die, and he would really be dead, so that whenever Jesus, of course, shows up to resurrect Lazarus, he does that creative act that only Jesus can do when he restores a decaying, rotting body and brings it back to life. Lazarus comes out of the tomb, as it says in verse 44, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth, and Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus also, on one occasion, raised a synagogue official's daughter from the dead. In Matthew chapter 9 and Luke chapter 7, verse 11, he raised a man from the dead who had lived in the city of Nain. And these are just some of the acts of resurrection that Jesus did during his ministry. The apostles also preached the resurrection. They understood it to be true. Acts chapter 4, verse 2 records the time at the Jewish authorities that they were greatly disturbed because of the teaching of the people and proclaiming that Jesus was, in fact, resurrected from the dead. Acts chapter 9, where Peter is preaching, he actually not only preaches the resurrection, he causes someone to resurrect from the dead. Listen to this great story in Acts 9:36. It says, "Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and she died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in the upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, 'Do not delay in your coming to us.' And then Peter arose and went to them. When he arrived, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and the garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. And then Peter sent them out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up." Now that's just amazing. That's powerful. Peter, an apostle, through the power of the Holy Spirit, causing the resurrection to occur. In John 5, we also know here that Jesus, of course, is talking about this resurrection that we have in front of us, this passage we're considering this morning. So as we look at it, let me just give you a brief context of it, because we haven't studied it yet, but just know that in chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, Jesus is making a number of statements about his equality with God. He's proving again that he's God. He says he's equal to God in person in verse 17 and 18. He's equal to God in works in verse 19 through 20. He's equal to God in power and sovereignty in verse 21. He's equal to God in judgment in verse 22. He's equal to God the Father in honor in verse 23 and 24. And then the passage we have before us, He's equal to God in the power of granting life. All of those clearly indicate that Jesus is God. He's the same as the Father. He has the same power, the same ability, the same claims. Now, as we look at our text before us, we begin by looking at the first point, and that is the spiritual resurrection. There's a couple of resurrections mentioned in this passage, and there are spiritual resurrections, and then there are physical resurrections. And in the physical resurrections, there are two of those. But the first one I want to show you this morning, because it is important that you understand the first spiritual resurrection, because if you don't get the first spiritual resurrection, you're not going to get the first and the most important physical resurrection, which is the resurrection to life. But notice the text with me in verse 25. He says, "Truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you," which is a way that Jesus would often use this to communicate an important truth. Unlike you and I, whenever we say something that's important, we may say amen at the end of it. Well, they would say amen at the beginning of it. And if you wanted to make it very clear that it was very important, you would say it again. You would repeat it. And so Jesus says, amen, amen. That's the actual Greek word. So be it. Twice. Absolutely true. Emphatically said is the point behind it. He says, I am about to tell you a very sobering truth, something you need to pay attention to. So he says in verse 25, he says, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, one of the reasons why we know that this is a spiritual resurrection is because it not only has an event in the future, but also it has an event right now. He's not talking about the physical resurrection occurring right then, because if that were the case, then every dead person who had been dead since Adam would have been resurrected. But that's not his point. He reminds us of the very important truth of a spiritual resurrection. And by the way, the Bible teaches us that every one of us need that. We need a spiritual resurrection. There's many verses that emphasize this. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it tells us that we are dead in our what? Our trespasses. We're literally spiritually dead. The Bible talks about that all the time, everywhere. But Jesus, first of all, says that there's coming a future spiritual resurrection, which would have been, no doubt, the time of the preaching of the apostles whenever they preached the gospel. And as a result of the preaching of the gospel, people would hear the gospel and they would believe and they would be spiritually resurrected. They would have new life. It began at Pentecost. We even know that as Peter preached, and it says, they were pierced to the heart by what Peter said. And it says this, that they asked the question to Peter, what shall we do? Peter responds by saying in verse 38 through 41, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later on, he says in the same context, be saved from this perverse and twisted generation. So those who had received the word, it says, were baptized, and about that time, 3,000 souls were added to the church. Jesus was resurrecting people spiritually at the time of Pentecost. In verse 47, it even says that the Lord was adding to their number daily through spiritual resurrection. In Acts chapter 8, you have a situation where Philip was preaching, and it says Philip preached the good news or the gospel, and they heard and were baptized, women and men alike. Chapter 11 of the book of Acts, it tells us there that there were those that heard the word of God and they believed, and a large number of them believed and turned to the Lord. Paul's preaching was the same. Whenever he would preach, many would come to hear the truth of the gospel and would be converted because God was giving them spiritual life. It says in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, that those who heard the word of God, as many as were appointed to eternal life, believed. So that's the future spiritual resurrection that he's talking about, that many would hear the voice of the Lord and be resurrected spiritually from the dead. But he even says that there's a spiritual resurrection now. And that referred to the time that Jesus was preaching. Jesus preached the word of God, and many came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, John the Baptist is a good example. He was a believer. Wouldn't you agree with that? He was spiritually resurrected. He understood the truth of the gospel. We know from the rest of Scripture that those who follow the Lord, the disciples themselves, has been spiritually resurrected, such as Andrew and Simon and Nathanael and Philip, the ones that we already have studied in the Gospel of John. Jesus also met with a man by the name of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And according to John chapter 7, verse 50, he believed. In that context, by the way, in John chapter 3, the main thing that Jesus is talking about is what? Spiritual regeneration. You've got to be born from what? Born from above. You've got to be born again. But primarily, I believe it has the idea of being born from above, that God has to regenerate your dead soul and bring you to spiritual life. Now, what you don't see going on in the background whenever you see these people believing, such as Nathanael and Andrew and John the Baptist and all those disciples that were, or those people that were listening to Paul and Peter in the book of Acts, there's a supernatural, powerful work of resurrection going on in the heart of man whenever he hears the gospel in response to the gospel and truth. For instance, let me share this text with you in Ephesians 2. You know it well. It says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among them also we were formerly living our lives in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy," it says, "because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. He resurrected our dead soul." The story of the prodigal son also illustrates the same truth. In Luke 15, 24, it says, "For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again." He was dead and he came to life again. Listen, Jesus is the only one that can do this work. He's the only one. And he says, "For those who will hear his voice, they will be resurrected from spiritual death." Every single person, listen to this carefully, every single person that is born into this world are born spiritually dead. And they need the miraculous resurrecting power of Jesus Christ to bring them to spiritual life. In the passage we have before us, in verse 26 and 27, it says, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man." The point that he's making is Jesus is the only one who has life. As we learned in chapter 1, Jesus is life. He's the source of life. He's the creator of life. He's the sustainer of life. I love these verses. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. Chapter 5, verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, the Son also gives life to whomever he wills. Jesus can raise whoever he wishes to raise to spiritual life. And might I note that and make a very important distinction here, this is not something you do. You can't do this. This is what sets evangelical Christianity apart from all the other religions of the world. We're not saying that you have to go through a certain amount of religious ceremony to get this. We're not saying you have to keep a long list of commandments to get this. We're simply saying this is a sovereign work of God whereby he regenerates a dead soul and brings it to life. You cannot regenerate your soul any more than Lazarus could cause himself to be resurrected from the dead. We are blind and dead in our sins, unable to respond to the gospel, unable to hear, but God, in his mercy and in his grace, opens your ears to hear, opens your eyes to see, enables you to have new life by the act of regeneration, resurrects your spiritually dead soul, and enables you to follow Jesus Christ. That's all his work. It's the power of the spiritual resurrection. But that's not the point of the message this morning. The point of the message is the second point, and that's the physical resurrection. The physical resurrection. I chose this passage because, you know, so often on a Lord's Day where we celebrate the resurrection, and churches throughout the world today are celebrating what is called Easter and trying to remind us of the great truth of the resurrection of Christ. And I think for years and years and years we have heard this truth, and in some cases, sadly, we have become numb to it. It's like, okay, Jesus resurrected from the grave. Please, let's get to another truth. Can't we get to something else? So I thought it would be good to go to another truth about the resurrection. And to note this, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first one, which means if he's the first fruits, there's other to come after him, which would be those who know him as Savior and Lord. They would be resurrected. But what is often missed, what is often not talked about whenever we discuss the whole topic of resurrection, and that is this: not only will the believing community be resurrected, not only will those who know the Lord Jesus Christ be resurrected, but every single person who has ever rejected the Lord Jesus Christ will be resurrected. But they will not be resurrected to give a second chance or be given an opportunity to believe. They will be resurrected and fitted with a body that will be able to endure the fires of hell forever. So the resurrection truth has a tremendous positive for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, but the resurrection truth also has a tremendous negative for those who don't want to embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Every single person, no matter who they are, no matter who they claim to be, will find themselves eventually standing before Jesus Christ in a physical body. Let me just remind you of the text here. Verse 28, Jesus says this: "Do not marvel at this. Don't be shocked at what I'm about to tell you. For the hour is coming in which," listen to this, "all who are in the graves will hear the voice." All who are in the graves. It doesn't matter who you are, where you are, what happened to you, how you were buried, what happened at your funeral, if you were cremated, eaten by a shark, it doesn't matter. You're going to be resurrected. You say, "Well, how can God do that?" Well, I have no idea. But I can tell you this much: he has the power to do it. If he can create the world out of nothing, he can do this. A small task it would be for our Lord to do that. He remembers everything. He knows everything. He knows exactly where you are. He will never forget. So don't worry about that. I can guarantee you this: what you need to worry about is this. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will wake up one day in your bodily form. And you will face the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be no second chance. There will be no opportunity for you to do it over again. There will be no opportunity for you to say, "You know what? Let me rethink this thing." Now, the Bible says this about this, and verse 28, when he reminds us of that hour that is coming in the future, when all the tombs will be opened and everyone who is dead, physically dead, will be resurrected, it says they will come forth, and those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, but it also says those who did evil deeds to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because you would think, with all that we know from the Word of God and the Gospel, that it would say, well, those who believed in Jesus Christ and submitted Him as Lord and Savior, they will be resurrected to life, and those who rejected the Gospel, they will be eventually sent to hell in a bodily form, or something like that. But isn't it interesting the way Jesus does this? He simply says that those that come forth, those who did good, will have resurrection life, and those who do bad will have resurrection death. Now, author Pink says this about that. He says, those who are part of the resurrection of life have done good, and that is a characteristic description of them. It has reference to their walk, which manifests the new nature within them. In the previous verses, verses 24 and 25, we have had life, eternal life imparted to us. We are now no longer spiritually dead by the sovereign power of the Son of God. This is His own life, which has been communicated to them. The Christ life within us is seen by the Christ life acts outside of us. So what he's simply saying is this, is that whenever you're truly converted and you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, it manifests itself in good deeds or a lifestyle that is characteristically good. In fact, if you go a little deeper into the text where it talks about those that do good deeds, the words that are used there are what they call aorist participles. Now you say, what does that mean? A participle describes something in its character, in other words. So it's saying that this is characterizing this person, that they are generally a good person or they generally do good things. But the fact that Jesus uses the aorist tense means this, that it's not a one-time event, but it's a whole life, if you will, of good things. It's not like, well, I'll finally turn a new leaf over and I'm going to do a good thing today. I'm going to help my mother out, or I'm going to help someone walk across the street, or someone's got a flat tire, I'm going to do my best. Maybe I'll go to church today. After all, it's Easter, right? Or something like that. And you think just because you did a few periodically good things that everything's okay. But the Bible characterizes those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as a characteristic of their life to be doing good. Now, I do want to make a distinction here. It's not saying that all of us are perfect by any means. That's not the case at all. But if you look at the pattern of the life of a believer, one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a couple of things that are clear about them. Number one, they desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and be obedient to Him. And whenever they fail to do so, and they do not follow Him the way they should, one of the most important reactions that they have is confession of their sin. They desire to confess it. They want to get right with the Lord. They want to follow Him. Now, these works and deeds that are done by those that believe are talked about many times in Scripture. I need to just follow up on this just for a few moments this morning because it is an important truth. Paul says this in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, "For we also once were foolish. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved in various lusts and pleasures. We spent our lives in evil and envy, hating and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and the love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to His mercy, He did it through the washing of regeneration." Now, that's an emphatic statement in Scripture that you are not saved by doing good, right? That's what it's saying. You don't get saved by that. But the Bible also says that those who are genuinely saved not only get saved by not doing works, but because they are saved, they do good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, we are God's personal project, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. For good works." Jesus Himself said in John 15:8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit." And so He says, by doing so in John 15:8, "You prove that you are My disciples by bearing much fruit." In verse 16 He says, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He may give it to you." In other words, He's simply saying true disciples of Christ produce fruit, genuine fruit, which means good works, good deeds, obedience to Christ. The resurrected life produces this. Just a couple of other passages that come to mind, obviously James chapter 2, right? Faith without what is dead? Faith without works is dead. Which means if you are a genuine Christian, it's not saying you've got to get faith and believe in Jesus and do a few good deeds to get saved. It's simply saying that if you are a genuine Christian, your genuine faith in Christ will produce works. Another verse that comes to my mind, and you can turn there with me, it's found in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, because this is talking about the end too, the judgment, the final judgment. And I want you to notice even Paul himself reminds us of this truth. This is Romans chapter 2. And looking to begin with at verse 6. This is talking about the coming judgment. The last part of verse 5 says, there's coming the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's the final judgment. And then notice verse 6. He says, "He will render to each one according to his" what? His deeds or His works. And notice how people, it says in this text, get eternal life. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they would receive indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. So the distinction is made exactly like our Lord says, that there are going to be those who are resurrected to life because they do good deeds. There's going to be those who are resurrected to eternal damnation because they do evil deeds. And Paul says this, He's going to render to each one, give you eternal life based upon, listen to this, your conduct. You say, wait a minute here, Pastor. I thought we talked about that Jesus saves through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we affirm every bit of that. And we say that absolutely is true. But we also remind you that if you've genuinely been converted and spiritually resurrected, you cannot, listen to this carefully, you cannot hide God in you. It doesn't work. You can't take the creator of the universe in all of his power and his sovereignty and stick him back in a corner somewhere and say, you know what, I'm going to live my life the way I want to, and you can come out when I desire you to come out. Oh no, When God gets in hold of you and he transforms your soul and he transforms you into a new creature in Christ, one of the things that comes with that package is a change of desires, a change of want, a change of ambition, a change of all of those things, because now your primary goal in life is to do what? To satisfy Jesus Christ. To follow him faithfully. Now for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, they have no motivation whatsoever to do that. They may be motivated to be good because they may think it may be a good thing for them. But they're not motivated because they want to please Jesus. They're not motivated because they want to follow the Lord himself. And they're not motivated by the death and resurrection of Christ. They're motivated by other things. But what is interesting about this text and also the one we have in John 5 is that both of them remind us of this very important truth, that God will be able to literally look at your life and determine the validity of your faith. I think about that, and I think about the church in general, I mean the evangelical church, and how many people associate with Christianity. And what happens on Sunday morning, they dress up in their nice suit and their pink tie, and they come to church. And they play the part, they say amen and sing the songs, and then throughout the week they live like hell. You know what the Bible says about that? Let me be very clear. You're lost. You're lost. Don't deceive yourself and make yourself think that you're okay with God just because you do a Sunday event. Being a part of a church, being a part of a believing community doesn't make you a believer, doesn't make you a Christian. And just because you even have an orthodox faith and you know some of the details of theology, that doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a true believer is someone who not only knows Jesus as far as the Word of God is concerned, but you desire to follow him and be obedient to him. That distinguishes the believing community, the evangelical believer, if we want to call them that, and the non-believer, the one who doesn't believe. So the resurrection life, it's promised to those who clearly evidence that they're truly converted, because their faith is not only a belief in God, but it produces genuine fellowship. You follow the Lord. I don't want to forget also and remind you that it is also belief. Okay? I want you to forget that. One of the passages I think of often when I think about this context of works and how it plays into the life of a Christian and how it evidences the life of a Christian is a passage over in Matthew 7:21. You don't have to turn, but listen to it. This is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is talking to those Jewish people that listened to him that day. And he says this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." That's the one who enters in. Not the professor. Not the guy who says, "You know what, Lord, I believe. No. He says the only one who is going to enter into life is the one who literally does the will of the Father. And the reason why you do that is not to get saved, it's because you are saved. That's the difference. You are saved, so you want to do it. You want to do it. You want to follow. Now, the last resurrection is a sobering resurrection. We have the resurrection of life, which if you're a believer in Christ and you evidence that in your life by following him, you're going to be resurrected to life. You have a great future ahead of you. You're going to have eternal life forever and ever. And you're going to be in a literal body, a physical body, a glorified body like our Lord's body, but it's going to be a physical body. And we're going to be with the Lord forever and ever, and it's going to be wonderful. But for those that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes up the largest percentage of people on this planet, the Bible tells us that they also will be resurrected. That there's coming a time when God will take that God-denying, Christ-hating person who rejected Jesus all of his life, ended up having his last breath and dies and ends up in a grave. And the Bible says that God's going to resurrect his body, reunite it with his spirit, and he's going to be standing before the Lord to eventually be cast into eternal fire and judgment in the lake of fire. Now, this is sobering. This is hard for me to even put my minds around because I read what it says in Scripture. I understand what it says, but it's hard for me to understand the magnitude of the event we're talking about here. And you know, it's kind of interesting today, especially even in our culture, we have people that just very arrogantly display their non-belief. I mean, they're proud of their non-belief. They're so happy the fact that they don't believe. In fact, Al Mohler was talking about this the other day, that there's a growing population of people in America called the nuns. And it's not the N-U-N's, it's the N-O-N-E-S. And what it means by this, they have no religion. And they're excited about it. They don't believe in anything. So they're fired up about their non-belief. And they're fired up about their unfaithfulness to themselves. And I was just asked Friday night, because I mentioned this in passing about an atheist church, and I did a little research on this atheist church, and it's found in North London, at least one of them is. It's probably going to become a very large and prosperous denomination before long. But this atheist church, whenever they meet together, they don't have sermons like we have it, but whenever they do have a speech, they're not going to talk about you're going to die and you're going to have nothing afterward. They don't do that. They gather together as a group of non-believers, of course, touting their non-belief and the fact that they don't believe in anything as far as God is concerned. When they come together in this particular church, they have about 300, three times the size of this church. This is in England. When they come together, you say, well, what did they sing? Well, they don't sing hymns. Okay? That's not going to happen. But what they do sing, they sing some songs by Stevie Wonder and Queen. And I thought, of the only song I could think of is Another One Bites the Dust. Maybe they sing that one. They read from Alice in the Wonderland, and then they have different special guest speakers, and the one they had on that particular article day was a particle physicist who was talking about antimatter. Wow, that's enthusiastic. I mean, I would just love to conquer the world as a result of all of that. Wouldn't that be great? The audience, they say, is overwhelmingly young. That should not be a shock. White and middle class. And they appear to be excited about celebrating nothing. Now, what is sad also about that, this particular whole group of non-believers and atheists has grown rapidly. And they say that Wales and England have increased more than 6 million since 2001 to a 14 million population of non-believing atheists. That's rapidly coming here. We all know that. It's happening in our culture. Outside the building of their atheistic church, that they call it, they have a banner. And the banner says, there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy life. I would think if I was going to say there's probably no God, I would want to rethink that a little bit. Because if I'm going to be absolute on this deal and I'm going to live my life accordingly, I want to be absolute that there is no God. Because whenever you close your eyes in death, one thing is clear according to Scripture, you're going to see Him. You're going to see Him. Returning to the text quickly this morning, and I'll finish up. It says this, those who have committed evil deeds, and again, it uses the aorist participle verb here that characterizes the life. It's like looking at the whole of the life together as one package. They're characterized as people that don't believe, that don't follow the Lord, that don't desire Jesus, that do evil deeds. And just so you keep this in mind, because so often whenever we read words like this and we see the word evil deeds, phalos in the Greek for evil, we often think of, well, they must be out murdering and raping and all kinds of horrible things. But what we forget is the Bible says even our righteous deeds in the sight of God are what? Filthy rags. So even the greatest person who may be a good person but is not following the Lord because he's motivated to follow Jesus, that has nothing to give any credit to them whatsoever. Now the Bible says in the Old Testament, as I read in Daniel chapter 12, that there's going to be a resurrection both of the righteous and the unrighteous. The Jewish people, particularly in Judaism, taught that. They believed that. They understood that there was going to be a righteous resurrection and an unrighteous resurrection. But the most important, probably, passage that I can think of that reminds us of this is found over in Revelation chapter 20. I'd like you to turn there with me. Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to finish with this. Now, to put it in perspective where we are at the end of everything, basically before the new heavens and the new earth. God's going to eventually create a new place altogether. He's going to burn this place completely up and recreate a new in kind place. But before that occurs, there's going to be the final judgment. And the final judgment in this case is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And the reason why it's called the Great White Throne Judgment is because in the passage, it mentions the Great White Throne. That's it. But those that stand before this judgment are not believers. Okay? This is not like some have taught that whenever the final judgment comes, that there's this huge group of people and they're all believers and non-believers and God kind of sorts them all out. There are judgments that occur like that, but this is not that. This is the final judgment when all of humanity that has rejected God, rejected Christ, are resurrected and brought before Him. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. He says in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose presence the earth and the heavens fled away, and no place was found for them." And by the way, the one who sat on it's Jesus. Jesus is the one sitting there, because if you remember in the text we read earlier, in John chapter 5 and verse 28, it says judgment was committed to Jesus because He's the Son of Man. So Jesus is the judge. He's the one on the throne, and He's going to judge these that are before Him. And it says in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the book according to their" what? "Deeds" or works. Same thing Jesus said. You say, why are their deeds brought up so often? Why is it so important that they're brought up? Well, first of all, they don't have any faith. So that's not even an issue here. So the thing that God judges by is by their deeds. And God is a just God. And since He's a just God and a righteous God, He's going to determine, if you will, for our understanding of it, the degree of punishment in hell forever based upon your evil deeds. A Hitler will get worse than a very nice old lady. Okay? Best I can explain it. Now, I don't understand it, because hell is hell to me. And fire is fire, and the lake of fire is the lake of fire, and being separated from God for all eternity is horrible. I like what R.C. Sproul says, that whenever people talk about being separated from God, it does not mean that in hell you're separated from His character forever. In fact, in hell you are actually exposed to some of the characteristics of God that you would not want to be exposed to, which is His justice, His holiness, and His wrath. So in this text it says that they saw the dead. These are the people who have literally been physically resurrected, given a body fitted, if you will, to endure hell forever. And it says they were standing before God. Didn't matter who they were, whether they were great or small, important, not important, rich, not rich. Doesn't matter. And they were judged according to the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. God keeps a very detailed log of all events. And it says the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Like I told you earlier, it doesn't matter where you die, where you go. It doesn't matter. You think, well, you're going to escape it. You're going to somehow escape this. No. There's a growing percentage of people today that believe in annihilation. It's coming in the evangelical church. The Bible doesn't teach annihilation, folks. It doesn't. If anything, it teaches clearly quite the opposite, that those that are resurrected to eternal condemnation will be fully alive, experiencing the very wrath of God forever. So the Bible says in this text that they're going to be brought up from the sea, they're going to be brought up from the earth. It even says death and Hades, which is the grave and Sheol and the abode of the dead, are brought before them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to their deeds. It repeats it again. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and this is not annihilation, this is separation. Death is defined in the Bible as separation. First death, separation of body and spirit. Second death, separation of your soul from God's love, mercy, and grace. So the second death is there, given to us. It's called the lake of fire. And by the way, that is literally a lake of fire. It doesn't give us any indication that it should be taken symbolically. It doesn't say something like a lake of fire. It doesn't say as a lake of fire. It says the definite article, lake of fire. That's what it is. If anyone's name has not been written in the book of life, he says, he was thrown physically, bodily, into this lake of fire. I know that's not a popular Easter message. but it's the truth. And the reason why I bring it up is because there's two resurrections. We often celebrate the great one called the resurrection of life, which we have in Christ. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where you're going to be. You're going to be with that group of people who are resurrected to eternal life. But if you have chosen to reject the gospel, if you have chosen to say no to Jesus, and you die in that state, you will eventually be resurrected and you will be brought before the throne room of God, and that is your throne room right there. That's where you're going to stand, what we just read. There is no reading in Scripture of a second chance. There is no place called purgatory where you pay for it for a while, or even someone buys you out. There's no place like that. Nothing in Scripture like that whatsoever. The sentencing of God in the resurrection is final and it is certain. It is forever. So ask yourself a couple of quick questions. What resurrection am I part of? If you don't know, that might be something you want to consider talking about today. It's important. It is the most important thing you could ever consider in your life. So I would pray that to be the case for you today. If you're not a believer, you say, what do I need to believe? Well, the Bible says these things, as Peter said, repent, which means to turn from your sin, turn from your lifestyle that you're living now, and believe that Jesus Christ alone is the means of your salvation, because He died on the cross for your sins. He died there so that you could receive justification. He died there and took the wrath upon Himself. As we read earlier on Friday evening, He became the satisfaction of God so that He could indeed save you from God. Because if you miss that, you're going to get the justice of God. Well, let's pray together this morning.